20th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is the fourth in the section on reprobation. And so far, we have not spent a huge amount of time in the scriptures themselves, but we're going to start doing that now, and fairly intensively. We've talked about the logic of reprobation and some of the positions on reprobation, six in particular, in six represented by six theological schools, ways of thinking. But now we're going to turn to Scripture itself. And that's not the wrong way to do it necessarily, but I wanted to prime our minds on the subject before we look in detail at Scripture. So if you have your notes, we're on page 14 and section 12, where we will see that Scripture provides evidence for reprobation and for the degree of God's activity in reprobation. So how does the Bible speak about reprobation? Or in terms of our allegory about the tomato gardener, which gardening manual corresponds to the way things really are? Particularly, which gardening manual corresponds to the Bible? It's not difficult to establish that reprobation is found in Scripture. But beyond establishing the existence of reprobation in Scripture, it's important that we determine the degree of God's participation in reprobation, both, first of all, for God's selection, and then, secondly, for His assigning futures that correspond to the selection and deselection. In fact, the major theological systems that we've been considering with regard to God's saving purposes differ significantly with regard to the degree of God's involvement in reprobation, and we saw hints of that in the actions of the different gardeners, the Universalist gardener, the Pelagian gardener, the Arminian gardener, the Amiraldian or four-point Calvinist gardener, the moderate Calvinist gardener, and finally the high Calvinist gardener. I want to show the nature of the biblical picture of reprobation, first of all, by building up from the most general teachings in Scripture, then to the most detailed or informative ones concerning God's actions in reprobation. And as we look at Scripture, we will see the following. First of all, that reprobation exists in the Bible. Secondly, with regard to various situations, not necessarily with regard to salvation, being saved or not being saved, but different kinds of situations in the Bible, we'll see that God condemns some people judicially. That is, as a judge for what they do. God condemns or judges people and does so with reference to their actions, and that would be conditional judging. Now, I have another sentence under that point, and I'm going to skip that, and you can cross that out because it's not very clear. This will demonstrate, and so on. You can cross that out. I should have explained that better in the notes, but we'll come back to that. Third, in addition, with regard to various situations, not necessarily salvation, we'll see that God condemns or judges some people sovereignly, that is, unconditionally, just because He wants to. We'll see that God does keep some people from obeying and does so without reference to their previous actions. This will demonstrate the existence of God's sovereign decisions and supports the sovereign or active reprobation of the high Calvinist. And then finally, we'll see that Scripture explicitly teaches double predestination and equal ultimacy with regard to reprobation for salvation. So let's look at some scriptures that show the bare fact of God's work of reprobation or condemning people, not necessarily for salvation. God condemns people because Scripture simply says that He condemns people for His own purposes. We first see that there is such a thing as reprobation in Scripture through examples of God's work in reprobating or condemning, and not necessarily with regard to salvation. Jude 4 says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." Condemnation written about long ago. So there is a condemnation from God. Just the bare fact of a condemnation. Revelation 13, verses 8 through 10. "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go." So names not written in the book of life, they have a bad future. If someone's going into captivity, into captivity he will go. That points to the sovereign purposes of God. "If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed." So the bare fact of God's condemning people. Now contrast this last one about the book of life with passages that describe how the names of the elect are written in the book of life in heaven. So those whose names have not been written in the book of life, sovereign decision of God, right? Revelation 13, for condemnation. But Philippians 4, 3, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have been contented at my side in the cause of the who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So, Revelation 13, there is a book of life that belongs to the Lamb, and some names are not in that. Philippians 4, 3, some names are in the book of life. So God has made choices, and he condemns some. Luke 10 and verse 20, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Again, a contrast with Revelation 13. God condemns some people. These scriptures teach the bare fact of God's condemning. Then there is scripture that shows God's judicial condemnation or hardening. This is conditional. It exists apart from reprobation. So we'll see judicial hardening and reprobation, but this is just the bare fact of God's judicial condemning or hardening people. Some passages teach judicial influence, judicial condemnation, or hardening. That is, in this case, we'll see acts of God that prevent future response by an individual or a group. This condemnation is based on something that the individual or group has already done. It's conditional. Remember that first teenager? Go clean the garage because your behavior was bad. Right? That's judicial condemnation, and it is conditional, and it can be seen as a quid pro quo relationship. This for that. You were bad, teenager, therefore you behaved badly, therefore clean the garage. There has been some kind of disobedience or other sin in these passages, and therefore God decrees that there will be more. God is acting as a judge of what people have done, hence the term judicial. Now, salvation may or may not be involved. It doesn't matter for our purposes here. But what we want to see is the existence of the principle of judicial condemnation for something that people do. God is acting as a judge because people have sinned. Romans 1:28. "Therefore, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to what ought not to be done." So there has been sin. God says, I'll give you even more. I'll cause you to indulge in even more sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So God sends delusion, confusion, more sin in a person's life because of what they have already done. So he condemns them to more sin based on previous sin. In Acts 28, Paul quotes Isaiah 6 to show that the hearts of Israelites have already become hardened, and God will confirm them in that hardness. Isaiah 6 says you will be ever hearing, and you won't know what it means. So Acts 28, go to this, in verses 26 and 27. Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. Regarding Jews' failure to appropriate the gospel and the rejection of the message. So verse 27 starts, for this people's heart has become calloused. So their hearts have become calloused. God's going to add even more hardening to that judicially. Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. So one sin brings judicial condemnation that brings even more sin. So these and similar passages show that God does at times condemn or harden human beings, building on what they have already done. Conditional, judicial. In reading the Bible, some people are not comfortable with this. Others are comfortable with this, but are reluctant to see any greater degree of God's sovereignty in condemning or hardening. But Scripture also teaches condemnation or hardening that shows the involvement of greater control by God, and we'll see that now. So God may bring sin and condemnation into the life of an individual or a group based on what they have done. It's conditional. It's judicial. He's acting as a judge of what they've done and punishing them by giving more misery. Now Scripture that shows God hardens, condemns simply because he wants to, apart from the issue of reprobation or election for salvation. Some passages then teach a sovereign condemnation or hardening work of God that's independent of acts of self-hardening by humans. It's unconditional. In these examples, God does not do his work of preventing obedience or belief in connection with disobedience that has already taken place. It's not this for that. It's not quid pro quo. It's not conditional. Instead, he hardens people or condemns without reference to what people might have done or what they might do. Thus, this hardening is said to be sovereign as opposed to judicial. In a sense, God is not acting as a judge of what has been done, but instead acts apart from human actions. So here are some examples. John chapter 12. In John 12, Jesus quotes the same Isaiah passage that we just saw in Acts 28, along with Isaiah 53:1. The key to understanding the sense of this passage is John's words. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, I understand this to mean that God hardened without reference to hardening by the Jews themselves. Didn't have anything to do with what they had done or might do. It was simply he wanted to do that. This passage says they would not believe because they could not believe. This is sovereign pardoning by God and not judicial. Notice that John quotes the passage differently from the way Paul did in Acts 28. The Holy Spirit led Paul to derive a different emphasis from the Isaiah verses. So here's John chapter 12. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. So we're seeing two different uses of the same Isaiah 6 passage, one in Acts 28, one in John 12. The one in Acts 28 describes a judicial hardening. The one in John 12 describes a sovereign hardening. Now, certainly no one can exercise, with regard to this hardening, no one can exercise faith on their own. So God's cutting off the possibility of believing, that is, his hardening, would in a sense be redundant. In other words, God hardens people who are not God's sheep. Well, they couldn't believe anyway. But I think what this passage means, and that kind of statement means, is that God had sovereignly decided that most of the Jews, and God saw them as individuals, of course, would not be given faith to respond to Jesus' words. To harden people who are never saved simply means they are non-elect, they are reprobate. This demonstrates the same kind of hardening that existed in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. This was sovereign hardening. Even though Acts 28 uses the passage to describe judicial hardening, John 12 is closer to the face value meaning of Isaiah 6. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused." So God is saying to Isaiah, when you go and speak to them, you're speaking my words to them will cause them to be hardened, apart from anything that they might do. The hardness of the hearers has been determined ahead of time. Now, after writing the words about John 12 in this section, when I was writing, I was pleased to find Arthur Pink's appeal to openness to Scripture with regard to the teaching here about sovereign condemnation. Many people reject it. Pink says, "Now, reader, it is just a question as to whether or not you will believe what God has revealed in his word. It is not a matter of prolonged searching or profound study, but a childlike spirit which is needed in order to understand this doctrine." Most people rebel against sovereign condemnation of any kind, whether it's regarding salvation or anything else in Scripture. Most people rebel by saying, "That's not fair. God didn't give those people a chance." We'll come back to that in just a moment with regard to Pharaoh. So we turn to Pharaoh now in Romans chapter 9 and the book of Exodus. Let me just remind you what Romans 9 says about Pharaoh, verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will?" So here we have Paul saying that God hardened Pharaoh. And the resulting question, well, how can God blame anyone if God does this kind of hardening? Very important questions. So let's look at Pharaoh and see what happened to him in Exodus and in Romans. This will be our second example of sovereign hardening. God's act of hardening Pharaoh in Exodus constitutes sovereign hardening. Remember, God tells Moses in Exodus 3, I'm going to send you, Exodus 3 and 4, send you to Pharaoh to get him to, and you are to appeal to him to let my people go. And Pharaoh, the text says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And that's the first thing God says. But God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh to release his people. And Pharaoh's sin before that is not at issue. Okay, the starting point is when Moses goes to Pharaoh. Barrels of ink have been spilled over the question of whether God hardened Pharaoh or Pharaoh hardened himself. The answer is simple. First of all, we know already that God does condemn or harden sovereignly in some cases. We just saw that. John 12, quoting Isaiah 6 and other passages. So the principle of God's sovereign hardening or condemning is established already. Secondly, we have only to look at the account itself to see the answer. Here are the instances of the acts of hardening from Exodus 4 to Exodus 14. And this is not an issue of salvation, as I just said. It's an issue of whether Pharaoh would obey what Moses commanded him to do. But the principle of God's hardening sovereignly is the same as with instances involving salvation. So I left out the most important text, which is Exodus 4:21, where God says, I'll send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, and I will harden his heart. Exodus 4:21. I will harden his heart. I don't know why I left it out. And then Exodus 7:3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 8:15. I underlined it all of these in the texts for you. He hardened his heart. Exodus 8:32. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So who's doing it here? Is God sovereignly hardening Pharaoh, or is Pharaoh hardening himself? Which is it? Text goes back and forth. Exodus 9:34, he and his officials hardened their hearts. Exodus 10:1, go to Pharaoh, God says to Moses, I have hardened his heart. Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Exodus 10:27, the Lord, 11:10, the Lord, Exodus 14, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Exodus 14:17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. Well, here's Lorraine Bettner on this account. See if Bettner is right. It's the position of the moderate Calvinist, or judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Notice that Bettner says that God is responsible only in that he permits Pharaoh's heart hardening to occur. Here's Bettner. And again, I appreciate Bettner in so many ways, but not here. Though Pharaoh acted very arrogantly and wickedly toward the Israelites, Paul assigns no other reason than that he was one of the reprobate whose evil actions were to be overruled for good. This is speaking of Romans, Paul in Romans 9. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. That's Romans 9:17. Bettner says, in all the reprobate there's a blindness and an obstinate hardness of heart. And when any, like Pharaoh, are said to have been hardened of God, we may be sure that they were already in themselves worthy of being delivered over to Satan. There's your conditional element. The hearts of the wicked are, of course, never hardened by the direct influence of God. He simply permits some men to follow out the evil impulses which are already in their hearts, so that as a result of their own choices, they become more and more calloused and obstinate. And while it is said, for instance, that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, it is also said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. One description is given from the divine viewpoint, the other given from a human viewpoint. God is ultimately responsible for the hardening of the heart in that he permits it to occur. And the inspired writer in graphic language simply says that God does it, but never are we to understand that God is the immediate and efficient cause. I cannot agree with Bettner's judicial hardening here. Notice how the process starts. God predicts that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'll not let the people go. God is responsible for the hardening. Yes, Pharaoh did harden his own heart, but can there be any debate as to who controls the hardening? God does. Bettner should have noticed that in Romans 9, Paul cites God's interaction with Pharaoh as a display of sovereign hardening. In other words, Paul interprets the Exodus account to be sovereign hardening. We know this because of the question in verse 19, the second of two responses in this passage that probably reflect objections that actually occurred in Paul's ministry. The objector in verse 19 would not ask his question if God condemned Pharaoh for his own hardening. He understands Paul to mean that God caused something to happen. So the questioner says, after Paul says, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Then the questioner says to him, well, God, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? The questioner is saying here that God is unfair in hardening Pharaoh while still holding him responsible. Please do not miss this important point. And if you're looking at the notes, you can see that I've put this in boldface type, in italics, and underlined. The only other thing I could have done would be to put it in a huge font and maybe add color to it. But please do not miss this important point. This question, why does God blame us? Who resists his will? How can God blame Pharaoh, the questioner says, if God did the hardening? This question could not arise if Paul's objector understood the account to mean that Pharaoh was not being condemned for his own sin, in this case a hardening brought on himself. In other words, the passage does not see Pharaoh as doing the hardening. If Pharaoh were simply hardening himself, there could be no accusation by the questioner that God had been unfair, since it would be just for God to condemn Pharaoh for his own sin. Paul is using the thoughts and words of such an objector to advance his own presentation of the work of God, so that what we have here is Paul's own interpretation of the Pharaoh account. We'll see many more observations about Pharaoh in our treatment of Romans 9 next time, but I want to emphasize that the account of Pharaoh constitutes a strong example of sovereign hardening. Without reference to reprobation and loss of salvation, that's not the issue. The issue is sovereign hardening with regard to letting Israel go. His sovereign hardening is a work of God without reference to disobedience that had already taken place or even that takes place in the process. Now, just to confirm this a little bit more, here are some passages that teach sovereign hardening. Revelation 17:17. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule and God's, until God's words are fulfilled. Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn, same as Pharaoh. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. He worked for his own ends with Pharaoh. God didn't wait for Pharaoh to sin. God said ahead of time, I'm going to harden him. Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally. John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Sovereign hardening. 1 Peter 2:8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Jesus appointed for this. And 2 Peter 2:12, but these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. These are false teachers, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. The false teachers were brought into this world by God to be caught and destroyed. God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of hardening him, and not only showing his miraculous works in causing Israel to be released, but also teaching us about reprobation. So a summary of this section and what we've said today. We've established, first of all, that reprobation exists in Scripture, condemnation by God. Secondly, God condemns and hardens some people judicially, that is, conditionally, with reference to what they've done. And third, God condemns and hardens some people sovereignly, unconditionally, without reference to what they have done. We'll stop at this point and then launch next time into a detailed study of Romans 9. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the great teachings of Scripture on your sovereign work. Sometimes it is hard for us to understand and accept your sovereign work here in hardening, but Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it is in Scripture in so many places. Cause us to think with the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, and to understand Scripture aright. We pray this in Jesus' name.